On October 30th, 1938, Orson Welles gave a dramatic adaptation of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. And he adapted it so that it sounded like it was happening right then. And they say that he caused a panic. Truth is, he probably wasn't actually heard by very many people because there was a more popular broadcast happening at the time. But the newspapers jumped on it as a way to invalidate radio. So they talked about this big panic that occurred. Well, regardless of that, you can imagine the same thing happening today. And you're watching a show, and all of a sudden there's breaking news. And you see this hostile UFO over the nation's capital. If that happened, how would you respond to that? Would you panic? I think we'd all like to think we'd be very rational in that moment. You know, we'd evaluate, think scientifically, what am I watching? I know people can do different things, but who knows what would happen if it actually, if you actually saw this, what you would do, how you would respond. If you're like me, you might panic, and then you might come back and say, after you find out the truth, I wasn't really panicked, you know, it wasn't really what it looked like. It wasn't wasn't as bad as it seemed. You might sound a lot like George Costanza in one of my favorite episodes of Seinfeld, where he attended this birthday party for his girlfriend's son. He's at this birthday party, he goes into the kitchen, and he sees fire, and promptly runs out screaming, "Fire, fire!" And he proceeds to knock everyone out of the way to get to the exit. He knocks women, children, he takes his girlfriend's own mother and chucks her to the side. And then he even knocks over this poor old woman that with a walker. I mean, just knocks her out of the way and just throws people. Gets out, and then when he gets outside, when the people who are in this room catch up to him, they're furious. And they confront him, and George has a very rational explanation for what they saw. Wasn't what they seemed. It wasn't what it seemed. And he explained, "I was trying to lead the way. We needed a leader, someone to lead the way to safety." And he explains, "That was me. That's what I was doing." Now his girlfriend points out, "But I saw you scream, or I heard you scream, 'Get out of my way.'" And he's quick to say, "Well, if I had died, who would lead us to safety?" He's explained things. So then she says, you know, and he actually starts to complain about what kind of a topsy-turvy world is this where brave men are called cowards and where heroes are cast as villains. And then, you know, she points out how, "I saw you knock over women and children. You knocked them to the ground and you ran away from us. You got away from us." And he said, "Well, that was because everybody knows that in a fire, you need to be low to the ground. So I was just making sure that people did that and making sure that that exit was clear." That's what his explanation was. And I love the fireman's response. He just asked George one question. "How do you live with yourself?" And George says, "Not very well." But we might not go as far as George in explaining our behavior, but we do have that tendency. You know, you do have this tendency to try to make yourself look like, "I'm not as bad as it looks. You know, I say the wrong thing. I have excuses why that's not really me that said that." What we're going to see today and this morning is the truth about us. What is the truth about us? And the way that we see that is through what Jesus does in responding to the Pharisees. They actually show us who we are. And there's this incident, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12, where we are. And this incident with the Pharisees, they're rejecting Jesus. And this situation draws out the truth about the Pharisees. And Jesus points out the truth of the situation, what's really going on with the Pharisees. And as he does that, he actually shows us a deep flaw in humanity. And it's very important for us to see. So look at the situation, first of all. Look at verses 22 through 24 there in Matthew chapter 12. This is the situation. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Now, unlike last week, which Jesus shows up in a synagogue and there just happened to be a man with a withered hand and the Pharisees use that. Well, here they actually bring someone to Jesus. Somebody brings them. Now, the Pharisees didn't bring him, but somebody brought this man who was demon-possessed and that he was suffering from this control, the power that a demon had over him. And you see this in the New Testament where they control a person. Sometimes it seems like they control them entirely. Sometimes they just imprisoned them like this man so that he can't see or speak. He's been imprisoned in his own body. And that's what you describe here, or what the Bible describes. Now, we look at this and we're skeptical about demons and things. But I just want you to, I'm not going to go into it much, but just to say that we should keep an open mind because this is God's word, and it presents a different worldview than what we're used to seeing. So I'd say listen to this situation and recognize this is a true telling of something that occurred. Jesus responds to this situation really easily. It's one of the briefest examples of healing. They say they brought this man, and Jesus heals him so that he can see and so that he can speak. And the people then, they're somewhat hesitant, and maybe because of the Pharisees around, but they ask this question, could this really be the Messiah, the son of David? That's a synonym for Messiah, the promised king from David's line, who was going to right all wrongs at the end of time and rule over the world. That gets the Pharisees going, because they do not like Jesus, and they do not believe he's the Messiah. And so they put out their best argument for why what the people have just observed is not pointing them to Jesus as the Messiah. And their theory is, their argument is, that Jesus is using the power of Beelzebul to cast out demons. Beelzebul is just a synonym for Satan. It's a pretty dramatic statement. He's doing this by Satan's power. And the way they actually word it is even more emphatic. So they say this, but the way that you could, maybe a more literal rendering is, this guy doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So they start by saying, this guy doesn't cast out demons. That's a pretty provocative thing because he just did. So they say that as an attention getter, but then they come back and they say, except by Satan's power, which even has a bigger impact. So they're trying to be as emphatic as they can. Jesus is not the Messiah. And so in verse 25, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them. So Jesus is addressing what's really behind this rejection. There are people that look at this section, and there are people in general, as they look at the Gospels, and they want to give the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt. There are cases where you can do that. This is not one of them. Jesus says he knows their thoughts. What Jesus is getting at is what really is going on. We cannot give them the benefit of the doubt here, because this rejection is deeper than just confusion. It's not just a logical deduction. It's not that they took the information in and they said, this makes the most sense. That's not what's going on here. This is a determined rejection, and Jesus is going to draw that out. And he tells us the truth about it in three ways. He tells us the absurdity of their explanation, the certainty of their condemnation, and the depravity in their accusation. So that's what we're going to go on to look at. Jesus is addressing their response. And again, by doing this, he's pointing out something that's true in us. And so we need to be attentive. We need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, because it's going to have an impact on how we should respond to Jesus. So in this situation, Jesus first of all draws out the absurdity of their explanation. And so look at verses 25 through 29. He says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So you could imagine if you were the local manager of a business that's national, and one day as you're carrying out business, somebody from corporate shows up. Somebody from the larger corporation, somebody from the national group, they show up and they're going to take a look at your operation. Now, you as the manager, you're not going to just let anybody do that. So they have to actually identify themselves in a way that proves, yes, they're from corporate. So what would be some evidence that they're from corporate? Well, they could have, you actually could have gotten an email that said, hey, corporate's coming. So that'd be your first clue, that the person who shows up is actually who they say they are. They could also have a badge or something that says, I'm from the building. They could know your code, too. They could know how to get into the building in the first place. You know, they could give you some of that information. You could still say, though, I need something more. I need you to show me how you are. There are businesses where people are trying to hide some things that they're developing, so maybe that's the kind of business. And suppose this person then goes on to list specific details that only people who are in the know would know. They have information. They know emails that you've gotten from corporate. They know your own situation, your job role, your history, your job history at the company. They know all this information. If that manager then still says, I don't think you're from corporate, he would start to think there's something wrong here. If there was all this evidence that these people really are who they say they are, and this person's still dragging their feet saying, I don't know if you're really from corporate. I don't believe you. There's a good likelihood that the guy's either nuts or the person is trying to hide something. There's something deeper going on, though. So the Pharisees have gotten to that point here where they have enough information to actually understand the truth, that Jesus really is who he said he is. And it's at this point that they make it very clear there's more going on. Jesus recognizes and points out that there's more going on. There's something deeper at work in the Pharisees' response. He knows their thought. So the disagreement over the Sabbath, that one actually does make sense. The Sabbath was something people disagreed on. So you can understand the Pharisees have a different position. Okay, this is different. What they do. They readily admit that Jesus has cast out demons. They're not questioning that. They're there. They're watching. They see it happen. They know what's happened. And so their response is to lay out something that's really an absurd idea. And that absurd idea points out again that there's a deeper problem to their rejection. Jesus points out the absurdity of what they say by saying, if he's casting out demons by Satan's power, then Satan is actively engaged in civil war. He is encouraging, instigating civil war. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that civil war is problematic. In our own civil war, we lost more lives, more U.S. lives, than in any other war. Civil wars are horrific for nations. They're horrific for kingdoms. They're horrific for households. You don't want disunity, even in a household. It can wreck a household. There's nothing good about creating inner division. And so Jesus just draws out how ridiculous to assume that he's, or to say that he is casting out demons by Satan. Satan would not be that stupid. If Satan takes away his influence over a person because he's in charge of the demons, he's hurting his own rule. He's hurting his own influence. He's hurting himself. Satan would not do that. And then Jesus brings up another flaw in their explanation. Besides the fact that Satan wouldn't instigate a civil war within his own kingdom, he points out the Pharisees have followers who also cast out demons. They're calling into question what their own followers are doing by suggesting that Jesus could do this by Satan's power. They're implicating the people that do exorcisms for them. They fully believe that their people were doing these things too. And so Jesus is saying, well, what about your disciples? Are they doing that? Does that mean that they're casting out demons by the power of Satan? He's drawing attention to the fact that their own disciples who are actively opposing Satan in this way, they would know better. They would know that this was ridiculous. They will be the Pharisees' own judges. They will be the ones, or they'll prosecuting attorneys, we should say. They're going to be the ones that actually argue against this and point out how ridiculous it is. And he even alludes to, I think, the future judgment when he says that someday they're going to condemn you over this. They're going to be the ones who stand before the judge and say, this was crazy. This was not accurate. So Jesus then gives an alternative theory. If he's not, if they're right and he is casting out demons by Satan's power, then Satan's attacking himself. That doesn't make sense. And these others that are doing the same work are potentially using Satan's power too. None of that makes any sense really to even the Pharisees. So if he isn't using Satan's power, the only way to defeat Satan is to have access to a greater power. Hint, take on Satan unless you're more powerful than Satan. There's only one option that that could be, and that's the Spirit of God. And if this really is the Spirit of God, then it's evidence of God's kingdom, not of Satan. It's evidence that God's kingdom has come upon them. What's he talking about when he described things that way? Well, the New Testament describes a situation where Satan actually is very powerful. He's at work in our world. He is directing things. He's directing the lives of unbelievers. He's directing governments even. He has a massive operation going on in our world. And in that world, he has a sort of kingdom because of that. And so it's described in that way. And in the case of demon possession, what you see here, that was the most obvious case of Satan's control, his power over someone, taking somebody's faculties away, like being mute and being blind, or just controlling the person completely. And so a person is only able to be rescued from that if somebody's more powerful than Satan. Jesus has to be more powerful than Satan to rescue them. And if that's true, it's evidence that there's another kingdom at work. So if we acknowledge the kingdom of Satan at work in people's lives, especially when you see demon possession, when somebody's rescued from that, it means that there's an opposing force. There's an opposing kingdom. There's something else at work. It's evidence that God's kingdom is at work. It's the visible evidence of God's kingdom. That's what he's getting at. And then he kind of comes at it from a different angle in verse 29. He's saying, or consider it this way. You don't walk into a strong man's house to burglarize it unless you've taken care of the strong man. It's not what we would expect Jesus to say. He's using him as this example of burglarizing someone. He's not telling us that that's okay to do. But he says that if you're going to go into a strong man's house while he's home and take things, the only way you can do that is if you've actually dealt with a strong man. Only way is if you've actually overpowered the strong man. Only way is if you are actually more powerful than the strong man. You don't walk into Satan's house and take his stuff unless you're stronger than Satan. And so that's the imagery that he's using. Again, he's not saying it's okay to take people's stuff. He's just using the image because that's what demon possession would have illustrated. Satan had taken possession of the person. He belonged to him now. That was the idea. So Jesus is essentially marching into Satan's realm and taking his stuff from him. That's what Jesus is talking about in doing that. And the only way that he could do that is if he is empowered by the Spirit to do that. That's all that's left. The Spirit of God came down on Jesus at his baptism. And Matthew just quoted from Isaiah 42:1 saying that's what happens with the Messiah. The Spirit of God is upon him. So what is Jesus doing here? He's responding to this accusation that he uses Satan's power to cast out demons, and he's essentially just saying that's ridiculous. The only logical, reasonable, rational response to what I've done is to accept that I've done this by the Spirit of God. And because of the ridiculous response that these Pharisees have given, Jesus goes on to explain the consequences. He goes on to explain the certainty of their condemnation. And you see that in verses 30 through 32. So look at verse 30. It says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So, Jesus has been talking again about this conflict, these two opposing kingdoms. And what he's saying here in verse 30 is that you're either on one side or the other. There is no neutral. There is no Switzerland. There is no neutral zone. You are either on Jesus' side or you are against. You're in opposition to Jesus. If you're on Jesus' side, then there's certain things that are the case. If you're not on Jesus' side, Jesus is actually throwing the gauntlet down, saying that you're actually the ones that are on Satan's side. So Jesus came to the scattered sheep of Israel. That's the imagery of a shepherd who showed up and the sheep are all scattered. And he's saying, if you are not with me, if you're not pointing people to me, then you are doing nothing more than continuing to scatter the people. The Pharisees were kind of self-proclaimed shepherds. They were supposed to be trying to provide direction for the people. But if they're not directing the people to Jesus, the true shepherd, then they're only adding to the confusion. They're not providing any direction if they're not pointing them to Jesus. They're only scattering. So they're failing to actually follow Jesus. There's two ways that you could fail to follow, to fail to be on God's side here. That's what Jesus then breaks it down at verse 31. There's two ways you could fail to be on God's side. And he starts with the worst of the two. You could fail to be on God's side if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a demonstration that you're not on God's side. Now, back in verse 24, the Pharisees were emphatic in saying that Jesus is not the Messiah. We talked about that. Here, Jesus is equally emphatic because he makes a sweeping statement too. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. You could word that every sin, because blasphemy is a subset of sin overall. Every sin, even blasphemy, will be forgiven. Now, Jesus isn't saying that God is just going to blanket forgive everybody. He's talking about forgiveness still in the way that he's been talking about it before. You're only forgiven by repentance and faith. But he's saying that there is forgiveness for every kind of sin, every sin including blasphemy, except for one particular type of blasphemy. Blasphemy is really just talking about being negative, speaking negatively about someone. Now, we don't tend to use that. If somebody speaks negatively about me, I don't say that they blaspheme me, because we typically use that word reserved for God. And that is a way that Israel used that. So when they talk about blasphemy, they would have thought, this is the kind of thing that you expect lightning to come down and strike somebody. And the fact that Jesus says even blasphemy can be forgiven, that's kind of a startling thing. But there is a blasphemy that will not be forgiven. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. You can speak against the Son of Man, but you can't speak against the Holy Spirit. You could be forgiven for speaking against the Son of Man, I should say, but you will not be forgiven for speaking against the Holy Spirit. So what is he talking about here? What's the distinction? Not everybody agrees on the specifics of what Jesus is talking about here. But in general, I think it is pretty clear what he's saying. You've noticed that he uses the term Son of Man. That wasn't a common way of talking about the Messiah. Usually you hear what they said back in earlier verses, Son of David, or just saying Messiah. Jesus specifically chose Son of Man because it was obscure. Because in their confusion over the Messiah, he could use that terminology without raising up their wrong thoughts. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, this vision of this end time ruler who comes with the clouds. And he's going to be, judgment of the nations is going to be turned over to him. And so Jesus uses that because he is trying to be careful about spreading the word about who he is, because people would get the wrong idea. And because of that, there is a possibility to be confused about him. Because there was such confusion about the Messiah, he understands there could be confusion about who he is. John the Baptist was confused about who Jesus was, because he wasn't doing things the way that you'd expect. So it's possible for a person to speak against Jesus in ignorance, not understanding who he really is, not understanding the nature of the Messiah. That could be forgiven. But when the Spirit of God is evident, when it is clear that what is happening is only happening because of God's hand, and a person responds by saying no to it or slandering it like the Pharisees did, that will not be forgiven. What the implication is that the Pharisees know, that they actually recognize what's going on. Remember the context. Jesus is talking about how this demonstrates the Holy Spirit. We know from the New Testament that the Pharisees did know that Jesus was only able to do what he could do because God was at work in him. So if you looked over at John chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather, John 3, you see a Pharisee admit this. John chapter 3, verse 1, look at 1 and 2. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. They knew. So when the Pharisees put forward this explanation, they do it with the knowledge that they're not telling the truth, that they are witnessing God's work and they are rejecting the one who's doing the work. And they could justify that to themselves, but they see God, what he's doing, and they slandered what God was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing. It was blasphemy against the Spirit. They so opposed Jesus that they were willing to do that. And they could rationalize, and I'm not suggesting that they couldn't rationalize it, but to stare at the Holy Spirit in the face and to slander what he's doing and say it's really Satan's work, that is this unpardonable sin. That's basically declaring yourself publicly. I don't care what you're doing, God. I'm not for it. That is what's not going to be forgiven. There's no coming back from that. That person knows the truth, and they're standing in opposition to that truth. That is a choice that's made with finality. They're declaring themselves. That's why it will be, it's unpardonable. It's not going to be forgiven. Now, at this point, you look at something like this in Scripture and you see that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And it is natural for people to look at that and say, have I ever committed this sin? And usually when people ask that question, they ask it because they're concerned. Could I have committed a sin that God cannot forgive me for? Question really is, have I ever recognized the Spirit's work and slandered that work? Have I ever taken a stand against God in this decisive way, where I know better and I decisively oppose God? What would that look like today? First of all, I think Matthew Henry's words are comforting. He says, those who fear that they have committed this sin give a good sign that they have not. If you're afraid that you might have committed this sin, it's not talking about you. This is talking about people that stand squarely opposed to God and who are not returning. So if you are somebody who maybe right now you're a follower of Christ, well, no, you have not committed the sin. You've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. That is not something that's going to happen with this person. Or you are even considering it. I'd say the person that's saying, you know, I think Jesus might be the Messiah, that's still not talking about you then, because this is a person who is turned from Jesus and they are committed to this path. They've rejected him decisively, knowing that his work was accomplished by God. So I would say that where you see this is an apostasy. That's in people defecting from the Christian faith today. I think that's where you would see it. So remember that the Pharisees are part of the old covenant people of God. They're part of God's people. To reject Jesus is to abandon God's people. That's what's happening in Jesus' day. It's a little different than ours, but that's what's happening. They're part of the people of God. To reject Jesus is to walk away from the people of God. So what they're involved in, we could talk about as apostasy. So today, a person who professes faith in Christ, but according to the wording of Hebrews 3:14, they did not hold their confidence firm to the end. That means that they have not actually shared in Christ. It says in Hebrews 3:14, we know that we have shared in Christ, present tense, ongoing reality, if we endure to the end. The only way to know that you have actually, in the present, shared in Christ is if you endure to the end. So a person could, even in the words of Hebrews 6:4, or taste the heavenly gift and have shared in some way in the Spirit. But they have not come to share in Christ truly if they do not endure to the end. So that person walks away from the faith after knowing better. They know the truth. And then they walk away. As Hebrews puts it, it's impossible for them to repent at that point. They will not find repentance. Now, they did not lose their salvation. It says, John puts it in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The reality is, genuine believers who have had the saving experience will endure to the end. That said, we need to look at this and recognize with concern, we need to endure to the end. That is the only way to be absolutely certain that we're not just tricking ourselves. That there is a work of God in us. You must endure. And by God's grace, His Spirit is at work and His Word is at work in our lives. And as we gather together, we're encouraged to keep going. And that's how He enables those that are His to continue on. And you will, if you trust in Christ, if you know Christ, truly, you will endure to the end. Does that mean that people can't turn away from Christ for a time and come back? No, they can. You can see that happen, and you do see that happen. People on the outside, you see them turn away and say no, even from the start at times, and seem to understand. So there can be unbelievers who seem to get the gospel. They seem to understand the truth, and they say no to it. And then later on, they say yes. They respond differently. That is not a contradiction of this idea. They didn't actually truly understand. Spirit had actually opened their eyes to see that. So in that case. And there could be even believers who for a time they turn away and they're drawn by these sinful desires and they're pursuing those sinful desires, but who in the end, because of the Spirit's continued work in their life, turn back. That can happen as well. So what does all that mean? It means that we're not Jesus. And only in hindsight will we have the 20/20 vision to understand whether somebody was or is truly a believer. So we should be careful with saying a person has committed this sin. Jesus knows their thoughts. We don't. So we're careful. But this should cause us to recognize danger. There's a danger that we see in the person who rejects Christ this way. And we need to hear the truth that there's a condemnation against people who understand, who get it, who say, I get it, and I don't care. That should be a scary reality. That's what Jesus is getting at. This should be a fearful thing. It's not unreasonable to have a response to this and say, wow, that's scary. Unfortunately, it's people who aren't scared at all that should be the most frightened by this truth. The reality is that there is something deeply wrong with us. And that's why the Pharisees respond this way. And that's what Jesus gets at in the last section. Shows the absurdity of their explanation. He shows the certainty of their condemnation. And now we see the depravity in their accusation. Look at verse 33, turning back to Matthew 12. Verse 33 to 37. Jesus says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, in our day, people don't talk about humanity this way. This is not the way we talk. We tend to talk about humans being basically good. Right? That's our understanding of humanity. When we come across somebody who's evil, we have to have an explanation for it. There has to be a backstory for the villains, whether they're fictional or real. There must be a backstory to explain that. Maybe they had bad wiring. You know, there's something just naturally off about them. Or maybe they had these really bad experiences that corrupted them. But there's something external or something just unnatural, not normal about them. They're the exception. The rule is we're all basically good. That's what you hear in society. That's not the way Jesus talks here. He's not actually saying you have to make the tree good or bad. He's not saying you have to make yourself good or bad. If in the analogy we're trees, we're not the ones who make ourselves good or bad. But he's talking about the differences here. He's talking about two alternatives. If you make a tree bad, the fruit will be bad. If you make a tree good, the fruit will be good. The fruit corresponds to the nature of the tree. So for farmers, farming illustration, if you were able to make the tree good through whatever farming practices you had at your disposal, then the fruit is going to be good. That's the point, not the farming practices. The comparison is with the trees, not the farmers. So he's just talking about the difference between these two natures in the trees. The nature of the tree is going to give evidence when you see its fruit. That's going to tell you what the tree is like. And then Jesus gets real with the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them snake babies. It doesn't really get our attention as much as it would have got theirs, because in Genesis 3, they are the offspring of serpents. Genesis 3 talked about the offspring of the woman, of Eve, and the offspring of the serpent, which was Satan. Jesus is basically saying, you're the offspring of Satan, which he says in John, he says more directly in John 8:44. He's calling them evil. Just straight up telling them they're evil. And then he goes on to say, you can't have good fruit. You can't produce good things because you're evil. You can't speak what is good because you're evil. What's inside you comes out. The words that we say are an expression. They bring to light what is true within us. So the evil in you makes its way out. If we're storing up good within us, if that's what we store up within us, then good comes out. If we store up evil within us, that's what comes out. And so Jesus is saying that their evil nature has produced evil. That's why the Pharisees responded. It was a natural product of who they were. They're not good. Even though they try to follow God's laws better than anybody else in their day, it was a facade. It was a mask. And so this encounter with Jesus, their experience with Jesus, it drew out the truth. So here's why the Pharisees, I think, are so important to understanding Jesus. And this is why I think Matthew includes them in such a powerful way, because they're the best of us. Do you realize that about the Pharisees? They're the best of us. They're the best that humanity has to offer. They're the best at keeping God's rules in their own strength. They were the Mother Teresas of their day. Everybody thought that they were righteous. They were doing things the best. Jesus says they're evil. That would have shocked you to your core. We can put on some really good masks. But it's important for us to see the Pharisees in this light. That even the best that we can do in our own strength is nothing but evil. Because it comes from something deeply wrong within us. So Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, they're just not perfect or they're not the best. He's saying that they are categorically, objectively evil. So what that means is we should not be tricked by our world. We are able to put on masks. We're taught kind of to just take people with a grain of salt and just say, you know, think the best of them. And yes, I understand that. In practice, you don't go around assuming the worst of people. But we do understand the situation now that we are separated from God. At our core, we are not bent towards good things. We are bent towards bad things. It is nothing but God's grace that keeps us as a society from expressing things in the worst possible way. That's what Jesus is getting at. We have an inherent evil. Jesus goes on to tell the rich young ruler, it's in Mark and Luke, no one is good except God alone. We read Psalm 14 that said the same thing. Apart from God, now that we're separated from God, we are evil. This is what the Bible or what theologians refer to as depravity. And it's important for us to understand that we are not good, that we're evil. It's important to understand because of what Jesus goes on to say in verses 34 or 36 and 37. There's a judgment coming. And you can talk about yourself in the best possible light. You can talk about yourself in good ways and say, you know, no, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything that bad. You can do that. The reality is the truth is going to come out on judgment day. And the way that Jesus words this, he says that every careless word is going to be exhibit A. It's going to be exhibit A at your trial before God one day. Now, it could mean just every little thing that comes out of you, every little word that you didn't even really think through and you just said it. What do we do when that happens? When you say something, we'd say, it's a really dumb thing to say. We'd probably say, well, that wasn't me. I didn't mean that. Jesus is saying that's not how it works. The reasons why we say those wicked, hateful things at times, they just come up, is not because that's not the real us. It's because that is the real us. Apart from any inhibitions, that's what happened. As much as we'd like to say, that wasn't me. No, actually, that was you. Otherwise, if just something random came out, why wouldn't it be something good? And why don't we say that when we say something good? That wasn't me. It's only by trying to excuse ourselves from that. And Jesus says, no, actually, it's our words that demonstrate what's inside of us. What we say comes from somewhere. It comes from who we actually are. That's going to be the evidence. Now, I think careless word could be taken in a more broadened sense, too, because the word could have to do with what we refer to in the Bible as works. So you talk about works in different ways in the New Testament. You could talk about works as a way to try to get to heaven. You know, the Bible talks about us not being saved on the basis of works. But then you have another side to works in Scripture where Jesus talks positively about doing good works. And Paul, who's very clear, you are not saved by works. He says that we're saved for works in Ephesians 2:10. So there is a good side to works. Works are things that you do that are good, that are accomplishing things positively for God as image bearers, as you're supposed to. So this word could be translated workless words. We don't do that because I don't know that that's really a phrase or maybe even a word, workless. I don't know if that's a word or not. But that's the idea, workless word. The point is that it doesn't accomplish anything for God. That makes it very more broad. It's not just the careless words that we don't think through. They're idle in the sense that they're not working for God. Those idle words means that it just broadens it out. Anything and everything that you've ever said that didn't accomplish the things of God are going to be used as evidence against you in court one day that you are not good like you're trying to say you are before God. Our words will condemn us. So that is the reality. You're not going to do well when you stand before Jesus one day. If you're like me, you know you're in trouble. You know you've said things. And you know, most of us have not seared our conscience to the point of believing our words when we say, I didn't really mean that. You know that a lot of our words actually we did very much mean. Understand, we're not going to get away with anything when we stand before Jesus someday. So what should be our response with that knowledge that Jesus says here? Our response should be not to be like the Pharisees. To acknowledge who Jesus is, to believe that he is who he said he is, that he's the Son of Man, that he's the end time judge, that he is the King. That's the first step. You need to acknowledge Jesus is who he said he is. He really is the King. And then to understand what that means for us. That means that we're not really in charge of our life. If Jesus is the king, then just the ways that we try to live, we're trying to make ourselves king of our own lives, like we're in charge of our life. If you really believe that Jesus is king, you really believe that you're not in charge of your life. That's how you should respond, recognizing my life is not my own. Jesus, you're the king. So you stop just trying to live your life the way that you think you should. You recognize that that's wrong. Even if you do relatively what we would say are good things, that's still rebellion. That we were created to follow and listen to Jesus. And we need to recognize that, believe that. Believe that he is the king. And say, I need to stop living my life for me. And just how I think is best. That's wrong. And then we look to what this king did. This king came and he lived a perfect life as a human. Exactly what we're supposed to do. Never a careless word, never a word that wasn't working for God. Perfect. And then he died. He suffered on a cross. He was taking the place of sinners like you and me. So we respond to that by looking to Jesus and saying, I believe what you did was for me. I believe that you died for me to rescue me from myself, to rescue me from my slavery to my sinful desires, to rescue me from the punishment that I deserve. I'm trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I'm not trying to be good enough for Jesus. I recognize that I'm not good enough. So I'm turning from everything to trust Jesus and to follow him. And so I would urge you, that is the first response. When we look at this situation, when we look at an unforgivable sin, when we look at what the Pharisees have done, that's our first response. We need to recognize that we need Jesus, really, genuinely. Because if we don't think that's important now, that's when you really should be scared. If this is no big deal, that's when you should be scared. If you are following Jesus, it's important for us to recognize what this section here on the Pharisees does is it actually reveals the sin that's at work in us. It's important for us to see this so that we recognize what we've been saved from. That we look at the Pharisees and we realize they're the best that humanity has to offer, and yet they were evil, and we've been rescued from that evil. If we look at the depths of our heart, we will see that evil. If we are honest by the Spirit's work in our life, we will see that truth. And when we look at something like this and we recognize how horribly wrong we can go, it should cause us to see this is what we've been saved from. It brings us gratefulness to God for what we've been saved from. Causes us to recognize just how deep and great his mercy is towards us and his grace is towards us. We do not deserve God's kindness. We are like the Pharisees. So far from ever looking down on anyone, any sinner that we come across, we should never look down on them. We look at this and we recognize this is true of us. We are the ones who have been rescued, have been forgiven, have been saved from this evil. And we ought to be filled with gratitude, filled with praise to God for what he's done. They also show us how dangerous our sin is. So sin is not something little to mess around with. This group, that again, they're working hard to do good things. They were the Mother Teresa's. They were the positive people. They rejected Jesus, facing an eternal judgment for that. That's how powerful sin is. It can take even the best of us, and it can drag us to hell. So you don't mess around with sin. You don't think that you have control over this powerful thing at work within us. If it's powerful enough to take the Pharisees and do this, it's not something that you mess around with. It's not something that you treat lightly and say, oh, it's okay, I'll just ask for forgiveness, it will be no big deal. No, it's a powerful thing. It can wreck your life. So you take it seriously. When we look at the Pharisees, that's what it should do with us. We have been saved by grace, through faith, through what Jesus has done. We have been saved from the punishment for sin, the penalty that we hold. We have been saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer can tell us what to do, but we have not been saved from the presence of sin. We still have sin within us. sinful desires that Paul says wage war against our soul, or Peter does, right? They would drag us to hell. We should take that seriously. And what that means is when we get a picture of a group of people who are willing to face God, to look God squarely in the face and reject him, that should cause us to look at our own sin and be all the quicker in our response of repentance. We should be all the more saying, I don't want to get anywhere close to this. So I recognize whatever I've been saying is a little sin, whatever I've been saying is a little thing, I want to turn from it. Because I do not want to be standing in the Pharisees' shoes. We should not be counting on things that we've done in the past to be our security. If you continue on a path, you say at one time, you know, I responded to Christ. I've trusted in Christ. But you continue down a path that continues with sin, continues to live with sin, continues to let sin go unchecked. You may find one day that you were not what you thought you were. That you are walking away from Jesus altogether because you love sin more than him. These kinds of truths should cause us to repent, to be sincere in our repentance, to truly not want to continue down the path that we're going. Because no matter what we've convinced ourselves of, if we are not willing to deal with our sin, we could look very much like the Pharisees one day. We need to not hang on to things, not try to keep up appearances, not try to make excuses. Jesus knows the truth about the Pharisees. He knows the truth about us. And we, by looking at this, know the truth about us. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious in revealing these kinds of truths to us. We would easily make excuses for ourselves, make ourselves sound as good as possible. Father, you know the truth. Your son knows the truth. One day when we stand before you, if we have not trusted in Christ, the truth will be all too evident in our lives. So, Father, I pray for, first of all, for those that have been making excuses, that you would impress upon them the seriousness of this, that you would open their eyes to see the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus, that he is the king, that they would turn and trust in him. Father, for us, I pray that we would recognize just how egregious our sin is, even if we would say it's a light thing. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Whatever excuse we would have for it. Father, I pray that you would arrest our attention. We would recognize that our sin is serious, that we cannot continue down that path. And by your grace, by your spirit, by your word, we would turn from that decisively. And Father, we know that's not involving perfection in this life, but we want to make progress. We want to become more and more mature, more and more like Christ. Pray that your word and your spirit would enable us to do that, even today. We ask this because of what your son has done for us. Amen.